picking up with verse 25. We covered the first half of the chapter last Sunday, and today the plan is to go 25 to the end of the chapter. Second half of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Theme is an eternity mindset. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7:25, this is God's word. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. We read this far from God's word. In chapter 7, Paul addresses one of the most important questions for all of us. Should we get married at all? If yes, then to whom and when? It's one of the basic, biggest questions that all people face. And the church in Corinth was living through a crisis. And Paul taught them to adopt an eternity mindset which would help them through it. The suffering believers had previously asked Paul questions, and here in chapter 7, Paul was writing answers back. Back in verse 1 we saw last week, Paul wrote, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then Paul wrote the first 24 verses to address their first question about relations within marriage and being content with where God has placed us. Now, continuing in verse 25, Paul again wrote those first two key words, "Now concerning the betrothed," which was Paul's way of bringing up the second question from the believers in the church in Corinth: should engaged couples go ahead and get married or not? Did you know that for the first time in our history, half of American adults are single? Half of American adults are single. We have 110 million singles. Change is happening in our culture. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But given the current situation with our events and our current culture, would you advise Christians to get married or not? In this passage, we'll see that an eternity mindset helps us see both singleness and marriage as gifts and not as distractions from serving God. So number one, we'll see our present distress, our brief time in this world, in a world that is passing away. Our eternity mindset changes all the basic things about what we see in our lives. It's listed under number one on your handout: relationships, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture. Then we'll move to number two. If you get married, could you maintain the Lord and his work as a higher priority than your marriage and your family? And number three, back to the original question, marry or not marry? Make the best decision you can in the Lord, then continue being devoted to the Lord and to his work. So first point, in our present distress, in our brief time in this world and in a world that's passing away, our eternity mindset changes how we see so many important things. First, it all starts off at the very beginning. God created a single, just Adam. But then God himself said in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone, so God created a wife for him. God set up marriage as the normal. And yet Paul says in our chapter already, first half of the chapter, everyone should remain as they are. So Paul explained in verse 26 that it was because of or in view of the present distress. What does that mean? Well, the word distress means severe pressures. They're external circumstances which bring relentless constraints and hardships. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Present distress could even describe our situation today. A pandemic with incessant constraints, clashes, riots, divisions, and unrest. The present distress. In the ancient city of Corinth, the problem was that. The problem was lack of food. Paul reveals four chapters later, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that some people were hungry when they came to the Lord's Supper, and they turned the Lord's Supper into a sustaining meal. The first ones to come to the supper would eat so much, there wasn't any left for the others, and they caused quite a stir. He'll address that in chapter 11. But the question here in chapter 7 is now set in context for us. During a critical shortage of food, should engaged couples go ahead and get married or not? And Paul's short answer is a temporary word of advice, have no weddings. But it needed to be explained further, so he writes more. In the ancient world, you see, engagement, or what they called betrothal, was nearly equivalent to marriage. It'd be like asking, should people get divorced because there's no food? And Paul's answer is, no. To call off a wedding was like calling it a divorce or getting a divorce. So what about the promises of the betrothed that they made to each other? And both families are now planning for all this. So Paul addresses it further in verse 27, where he unwraps more wisdom to say that engaged couples need not split up and end their engagements, but rather they should stay engaged and simply delay their weddings. Paul went on to advise that those who are not in engagements any longer, perhaps because one fiancé did break it off, or perhaps because one fiancé died, they were better off after that not to establish any new engagements going forward. And Paul's clear here that he's giving advice, not a command. And in the second letter to the same Christians, 2 Corinthians, over there in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul showed the need for great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. 2 Corinthians 4:6. More calamities are to come for the ancient world. And out of love, the Apostle Paul sought to prepare his brothers for all of that. Whenever we face trouble, whether it be famine or war or persecutions, wisdom says it is a little better not to marry during that time. Even though Paul figured that having a wedding during their food crisis was not advisable, he still conceded in verse 28 that it was not wrong for engaged couples to go through with their wedding. However, the new couple should open their eyes and remain fully aware that they could be facing extra troubles in the flesh or in the body because of the present distress. Yes, spouses are partners for life and not hindrances and not problems or burdens. Yes, they ought to be better together as a team. However, what he wants to press into them is the fact that in a time when food was scarce, it would be even more difficult for them to get married because marriage leads to children. And therefore, they're adding more and more mouths to feed in the time of a food shortage. Paul's love for them propels write this because Paul wished to spare you that trouble, as he says in verse 28. In general, Paul's words were sensitive to the shortage of food and their practical needs, yet Paul allowed them the space to follow God's call in these matters on a case-by-case basis. The wise conclusion for one engaged couple to postpone their might not be the same conclusion for another couple who would decide that it's better to go ahead with their wedding. Well, how do they make the decision? By adopting this eternity mindset. Basically, we view singleness and marriage from God's perspective. Paul shows that there's a bigger mindset that Christians must adopt that helps us to handle our choices and our freedoms in a wise way. This same author, Paul, also wrote to believers in another city in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That is an eternity mindset. Keeping in mind more than just whatever's happening right now in our lives, whatever's happening right now in our country, whatever is in the news reports, that kind of bigger perspective, eternity perspective. And what changes if you adopt that eternity mindset? What looks different? An awful lot. Look how Paul listed out verses 29, 30, and 31. He wrote, this present world is passing away, verse 29. Because of that, it impacts the most important things we have, relationships, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture. That's a lot. That's just about everything. Paul shows the issues of eternity have more of a bearing on our decisions in this world than we had at first considered. If all we think is family values, we're still thinking in this world. But if we think eternity, then it sets our family values into a proper context for Christians. And an eternity mindset knows that we have a very short time, verse 29, that the world is passing away, verse 31. And because the time is short, what should that mean for your decisions and for your life? What aspects of life are touched? Let's unpack them a little. Verse 29, relationships. Because the time is short, eternity is important. Those who have spouses should live as though they had no spouses. Does that mean disregard them? Does that mean distance yourself? No, it just means keep your proper perspective. Keep your proper priority. We'll talk more about that in the second point. But he goes on. Verse 30, losses. Eternity has an impact on how we grieve. We should mourn as though we're not mourning and grieving. Why? Because they're living again. And because we'll see them again, those who are believers. Verse 30, he talks about happiness. Eternity mindset has an impact on our happiness, our rejoicing. Those who rejoice should live as though they were not rejoicing. Why? Because there's more work to be done. Because there's real sin happening. Possessions. Keeping in mind an eternal perspective changes how we view our possessions. Those who buy things should look at those goods as if they're not theirs. You don't have any goods. All that I have belongs to God. It's a Christian stewardship eternity mindset. And verse 31, our interaction with the culture. Our future in heaven shapes how we view things now, where we move, where we live, how we exist, dealing with the world as if we had no dealings with the world. That's culture. What priorities the culture has, which ours are different. Living in this culture, using the things of this culture, but not engrossed in the culture, not adopting the worldview of the culture. The places we go to be different are to be different than the parties of the world. The preoccupation of those in the culture is different from the preoccupation of the Christian mindset. What's your relationship to money, to funds, to home, to car, to clothes, to tools, to equipment, to relationships? Do we have any thoughts of heaven all week? Do we remember how briefly we are here? When we buy something, do we understand that it's not ours to keep from the beginning? Christ came, he died and rose to give us true joy. What do you think makes you happy? What is it that makes you rejoice? What would our culture say causes you to rejoice that would make you happy? And what is an eternity mindset, a Christian mindset, say? Paul, in these verses, is drawing the mindset of Christians in Corinth back to the important truths. Think of the happiness you had, he says, whatever happiness it was. For us, it might be a graduation day, a wedding day, a promotion day, receiving an inheritance, the day you retired, when you had your first grandchild, whatever it is that made you really happy, the happiness that you feel in those days in comparison to the happiness that's coming for us in heaven, the rejoicing compared to the rejoicing, we should act here as if we weren't even happy about things on earth at all. It's a comparison. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. And you understand this is why worship is so important? In the time that we're here, in the time that we meet with God, God opens his word. He unleashes his spirit to us in a special way. And here we can understand the things of eternity. And we can enter into what is important. We can lift ourselves away from the news items. We can lift ourselves away from the problems we face each day and have a glimpse, ever so briefly here, but a glimpse of eternity and what's coming in 100 years. And see how tied we are to earth? See how the commercials and the songs of culture have influenced us along the lines of America's view of relationships and intimacy, America's view of possessions, America's view is rejoicing and happiness and culture and death. Does the culture have us in its mindset instead of the heavenly mindset? Paul wanted the church in Corinth to cast aside the worldly values he saw in Corinth and in the ancient world, because it led to divisions, it led to arrogance, it led to confusion. And adopting that eternal perspective snapped everything right back into place. It would help them right away with the current crisis and with the decisions they make in families. Should we go through with this wedding? Ask yourself this. When you look at the crisis, you're an ancient believer in Corinth and you're looking at the crisis, and Paul's writing you this letter. Or you're a modern Christian and here you sit in your crisis and Paul's writing you this letter. Or God's writing you this letter through Paul. You ask yourself this, what aspect of this world stresses me out? What things make me really happy? Which things make me sad enough to cry? What things make me fearful or really angry? Is it only things that are in this world? Paul brings in eternity to help them with perspective and a mindset with a simple question of whether engaged couples should get married. With that question, he brings all this theological ammunition. But eternity informs those practical questions as much as it does our mood. Because eternity informs everything. Which leads to our second point. If you get married, could you maintain the Lord and His work as higher priority than your marriage and subsequent family? He's back to the main issue. He's really waxed theological, as Paul loves to do, and it's helpful, but now he's back to the question. He's writing an answer to their question. Verse 32 contains another reason to remain unmarried, because unmarried people have less things to be concerned about. In fact, they just have one, God. Verse 33 shows a man who has concern for the things of God, and in verse 33 shows that same man is married, so he also has a concern for his wife. Paul shows that man is being pulled in two directions. Now, that doesn't mean the spouse is going against God. The spouse is asking for ungodly things. That's not what he means at all. It's simply a matter of schedule, focus, time, and energy. You can't do both always, right? Simple example. Married people face schedule dilemmas. Shall we attend that church function, or should we stay home and do what was needed at home? That dilemma happens, I suspect, for some of you 3-4 times a week. The single person is more available than the married person. That's all he's saying. We all understand that. Can a married person go off on a mission trip 5 weeks with a spouse and children at home? Could a single person do it? That's all he means, is the difference there. Can you agree to a kingdom project or a lot of committees that are going to take up most of your evenings for the next 10 months? If you're single, you might be able to. The larger point of verses 32 and 33 is clear that a single person has less things to be concerned about than a married person. That's all. We could say that the single person is being pulled in one direction toward God, and the married person is being pulled in two directions, toward God and towards your spouse. Verse 34, Paul makes the same point for single women and married women. The only advantage for the single is that she's less distracted, meaning she's less split between the cares of God and the cares of her husband. It's not that singles are more holy or purely inherently. That's not what he means in verse 34. But rather, in looking at her overall schedule, the single woman comparatively has an unfettered devotion to God, and the married woman is split in her schedule between her devotion to God and her devotion to her spouse. Split between her concern for the things of God and her concern for her husband. Both are right, but she's split, and it causes some dilemmas which she has to decide about. That's all Paul means. So if you put it on a schedule, or if you put it on a full balance sheet that accounts for everything, you would have to admit that Christian spouses do enhance or encourage each other's devotion to the Lord. We grow because of our spouses. That's how it's supposed to work. However, from the accuracy of our full study of our balance sheet, our full schedule, would also emerge the truth that distractions are generated by family responsibilities. So it's a pro and con. It's a credit and debit. It's a balance sheet that Paul is running through our minds. It's benefits and detractors. It's enhancements and distractions. And Paul only wants us to admit that if you get married, there do exist distractions. That's it. Moving then to verse 35, we see Paul writing that he's not writing this in reality in order to restrain Christians, but rather he's writing to encourage all Christians not to lose our undivided devotion to the Lord. The words in verse 35 are this: I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. So he's benefiting us, and this is a gift, but where's the gain? What's the benefit? It's the end of verse 35. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Who should have good order? Just singles? No. He's saying everyone. Who should be undivided in the devotion to God? Just singles? No. Everyone. Married people should have an undivided devotion to God. Paul says, I want all of you to have an undivided devotion to God. Now, I have a chart for you. If you look in your handout in the bulletin under point number 2, I have a chart for you. On the right, I have a list of priorities, and I kind of tricked you a little bit because I split up God and God's church and kingdom, and you can't really split them up. So on divided interest, I put God first. See on the right column? Family second, God's church and kingdom third, your job, work, or school fourth, and other things are fifth. That seems right to us at first. If I were to ask you before the sermon, you'd probably agree to the right column. You'd even say it's a Christian set of values. But Paul here in this passage is actually challenging that. That has been the issue all through this passage we've studied so far. If you're asking whether engaged people should go through at the wedding, what's the priority system that will answer that question? If you have the priority system on the right, you'll say, yes, go ahead and get married. And if you have that priority system, you might be uncomfortable with Paul's advice in this chapter. Because Paul gives a different set of priorities. It's contained in the chart on the left. The person who has an undivided devotion to the Lord puts God first, the work of God second, which is the church and the kingdom. The third is the family. Fourth is your job, work, or school, and fifth is other things. The difference Paul brings here is that eternity mindset puts God's work back where it belongs, right up there with God. Because you can't separate God's work, his kingdom, his mission, his church, from God. If you say you're devoted to God, then you're devoted to his kingdom. Let me say it another way. Is marriage and family an idol for American Christians? Is it possible? How many families stay away from events at the church or worship of God even on Sundays because Sunday has become family time? When did Sunday become family time? Do you see how that's just something we need to think about? It's just a challenge that Paul puts to us here. What are our priorities? And so the issue of wondering about getting married, a person does well to ask, in which status, single or married, could I better be devoted to the Lord? Who asks that question today? Who asks what's better for my devotion to the Lord and his kingdom? Everyone asks what makes me happy. To the engaged person, Paul is asking, if you were to remain single, could you be single without being distracted all the time? Perhaps by longing, longing, longing for a companion. Is that going to dominate you? Well, then get married. But if you can stay single and not be dominated by something other than the Lord, stay single and serve the Lord. And to the engaged person, Paul asks, if you were to go ahead and get married, could you be married and serve the Lord without being sidelined away from serving the Lord at all because of your decision to get married? Could you keep the fires of eternity mindset burning so hot that you could in some ways think and act as if you don't have a spouse? In terms of priority, in terms of passion and decisions and wisdom and holiness, the goal, you see, for both the married and the unmarried Christian is undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is uncovering that sometimes Christians in Corinth would hide behind their marriage and not do anything for God and his church. And the reason is they say, my family needs me, and it sounds so holy. And sometimes Christians hide behind their singleness and don't do anything for God and his kingdom, because they are pursuing my career or my hobbies. And sometimes Christians just get distracted by their marriage or by their singleness. And anything that happens that causes us to lose our devotion to the Lord, Paul is concerned about. That was number two. We're moving to the third point, marry or not. We're back to the main question. Make the best decision you can in the Lord and then continue being devoted to the Lord and his work. In their time of crisis in the city of Corinth, Paul answered clearly in verse 36, the engaged, do nothing. Do not think it is treating someone right to put off their wedding. Let's say you're engaged and now he says put off your wedding and you don't think that's right. Then you can go ahead and get married, he says at the beginning of verse 36. Or in verse 37, they could stay engaged and postpone the wedding indefinitely, and we'll see when more food is available. In verse 38, Paul admits that it might be better, practically speaking, to refrain from marriage, but through it all, you are to be free to make your own choices as Christian adults. In verse 39, if the fiancé or spouse dies, you can remarry, but it must be a Christian. And in verse 40, again, Paul believes you'd be happier to stay as you are. How does this ancient passage in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 help Christians living in our culture today? Paul's very clear with the principles that both singleness and marriage are legitimate for Christians and they're sponsored by special giftedness from God. Singleness is a gift and marriage is a gift. They're sponsored. Both are sponsored by the giftedness of our God that came to us through the redemption of Christ through his death and resurrection. Both are blessed by God. We need to keep that clear in the church. And just like Deuteronomy 28:3, Moses showed God will bless you if you live in the city. God will bless you if you live in the country. So also here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is showing that God will bless you if you're single and God will bless you if you're married. Both singleness and marriage are good. So it's normal that we all feel kind of conflicted about this topic. Because I could tell you horror stories, you could tell me horror stories. I could tell you moving, lovely, beautiful stories, and you could tell me moving, loving, beautiful stories of both singleness and marriage. We could all see the values of marriage. We can all agree on the dangers and discomforts of marriage. We can all see the value of singleness, and we could all agree on the damages and discomforts of singleness. We had the freedom to get married and the freedom not to get married, but I haven't been helped by the sermon, right? Which do I do? I haven't been helped by the passage, Paul. Which do I do? We studied every verse. We uncovered it all. Which do I do? Maybe that's you. You see how it's supposed to feel like that? You see how there is no stock answer? There's a lot of help here, but not a stock answer. You know, the culture in America is changing. It used to elevate marriages, but now it's changing and elevating singleness. That's why we have 110 million singles. In the culture in which we live, singleness is becoming a sign of success, a sign of social success. I can make it without anybody. I'm not tied to my parents. I'm not tied to my siblings. I'm not tied to a spouse. I'm on my own. Look how strong I am. And those of you who are younger, think about this. You are probably feeling dual pressure. On the one hand, pressure from people like parents, grandparents, and people of their age who put mild and sometimes not so mild pressure on you to get married. But in the other direction, your friends are applying mild and sometimes not so mild pressure for you to stay single. Dual pressures from both directions. Why is that? Because the culture shift now presents that single people who have a career, a home, and a fulfilled life are seen as liberated from the previous overly traditional set of values. You know the same thing was happening in Corinth? In the wider culture of the country of Paul's day, everybody said, get married. But in the city of Corinth, they said, don't get married. The city said, getting married gets in the way of personal aspirations. So the Christians to whom Paul is writing so carefully were being themselves pulled in two directions at the same time. One group pulling them to get married, the other group pulling them to stay single. How does Paul help them with this? Paul writes that they should not succumb to social pressures in either direction. How? With an eternity mindset. Let me unpack this for you. Are you making a decision based on others say and think? No. Not a good way to decide anything. Certainly not the most important things. Look at verse 37. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, he will do well. Under no necessity to please your extended family members. Sorry, Grandma. Under no necessity to please Grandma or Mom or Dad. Under no necessity to please your friends. Look, you're my friend, but lay off it. I don't need your approval. Freedom from these pressures. That's part of the Christian eternity mindset. But you also need freedom from yourself, your own voracious desires that can lead you astray. Sometimes you're just distracted. Woe is me because I'm not married. Woe is me because I am married. You can get yourself all bollocked up one way or the other. In our same verse, verse 37, Paul writes that as Christians, we have to get our desires under control. Now, you think he means sex, and that's part of what he means, but it's so much more. If you're staying single because you desire to focus on your career, or because you were burned and hurt before, and you desire no more pain, or because you desire never to be supremely obligated to one person, or you desire not to miss that someone better who might be coming later on. None of those are good reasons. Those are your desires that are talking to you, and your desires are out of control. How do I say they're out of control? Because they're dominating you. You have that as a mindset instead of the Christian eternity mindset. Your goal is to get what you want, and your desires are ruling you. How about bad reasons to get married? Yeah, we got those too. If you're getting married because you can't stand the thought of being alone, when you spend time alone, you get confused. You'll crush your spouse with that. Why? Because your desires are out of control. You want to be with someone, but you're not even stable and healthy yourself. You're not sure who you are in Christ. A spouse doesn't fix those internal desires for personal clarity and focus. A husband or wife doesn't give you all that. Marriage can't handle the weight of what you need from the Savior. Who handles all that for you? Ah, now you're getting somewhere when you ask an apostle. Paul says in verse 40, who gives Paul clarity? Who gives Paul focus? He says, I have the Spirit of God. The answer for Paul was not Paul himself being healthy and Paul himself becoming well-adjusted, Paul himself snapping himself back into order. The answer for Paul wasn't finding and marrying Mrs. Paul the Apostle. He did get married, but she was not the one who put them all back together. The answer for Paul was not remaining Paul the loner, Paul the solo apostle. The answer was finding a freedom that's better than singleness and finding a love that's better than marriage. And even in the ancient world, Paul recognized idols. Singleness, when it becomes an idol, starts promising you things. And it promises you tons of stuff that singleness can't give you. It's called an idol. It's become that. Marriage is a very bad thing to serve as an idol. Because when it becomes an idol, marriage promises to give you all sorts of things that you want. But marriage can't give you those. It has become an idol. What Paul is saying to us is you can't serve marriage as a god, and you can't serve singleness as a god. You have to serve Christ as a god, and all the rest of this will get sorted out. Paul found the gospel. And you ask him any question, he's going to give you the gospel. You ask him about betrothed people, he's giving you the gospel. And it's the eternity mindset. He worshiped Christ, who died and rose again and sent the Spirit of God upon every Christian. He's recommending the Spirit of God to you to put you all back together. You can recognize the culture then. You can stand up to your family then with the strength of the Spirit of God. You can recognize the pressures from your friends and withstand it and stay friends with them because of the Spirit of Christ. You can recognize the danger of idols developing within your own heart. You can defend yourself against yourself with the insights of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, singleness is good, but it's not everything. And marriage is good, but it's not everything. If you try to get everything, you're going to be disappointed. Paul says when you have Christ, that Christ by His Spirit never lets you down. And every person ought to have that eternity mindset, whether single or married or engaged, widowed or wannabe married. The eternity mindset is the gospel of Christ and its implications for us in our lives. It prevents you from worshiping self, worshiping spouse, or operating on the fear of people, or even being brainwashed by our culture. What have we seen? Eternity mindset helps us to see singleness and marriage as gifts, not as distractions from serving God. Our present distress, our brief time in this world passing away. The eternity mindset changes how we see all these things. If you're married, or single, keep your devotion to the Lord. And as you come up against that question of whether to marry or not, make the best decision you can in the Lord, and then continue being devoted to Him. So just a brief takeaway. As we keep in mind eternity, when we look at our marital status then, we stop making singleness so important or being married as a demand. We let everyone else know how we feel. We are content with where God has us, and they are relieved. We're truly and genuinely content. We have eternity mindset. We can love our family, our friends, our neighbors. We can serve God where we are. Because whether we're married or single, we've come to the greater love that frees us to live for eternity, even while in this world. And some of you are single, and maybe the strongest desire in your whole life is to be married. And I wish I could tell you that your day is coming, but I just don't know that, and neither do you. But I'm concerned about the nearness of an idol in your heart. So instead of desiring to be married, I offer you something better. You can be satisfied, whether solo or with a spouse. You can have something better than both. You can have a love that will never let you down, now, in this world, and through all eternity. You can have a love that will never let you down. Turn to Christ, and His Spirit will live in you and reduce your desires for this world at all in the light of eternity. Some of you are single and you fear marriage. You are determined to never get married, because it means losing your freedom. It means missing out on gatherings of singles. It means being disappointed in married life when 5 years later it turns out to be a different person. Being hurt in the past, how suspicious of other people stays with you, or you're terrified of becoming fully known and then rejected. You just know that if they really get to know you, they're going to divorce you, and then you're going to end up worse. But as a Christian, God calls you, remember, there's a lover who will never reject you. He knows you down to the core, and He will not reject you. With Christ as your God, and the closer love than anyone else, there's no losing out, there's no missing out, there's no being disappointed or rejected or neglected. And to both singles and married people, we must remember, romantic love does not save. Marital love does not redeem. It does not fulfill the soul. Dating, engaged, married relationships cannot bring the deep and abiding rejoicing that we crave, nor can singleness. Some people love living solo because it allows them to do what they want, whenever they want, but that's a false god too. Flying solo can't give you everything you're looking for, answering all your questions. The gift of singleness was never meant to do all that, nor was the gift of marriage. They're never meant to be gods, but gifts. I end with this verse, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace of an eternity mindset for our relationships, intimacy, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture. Let our minds be on you as we wait for your Son from heaven. In the name of Christ, amen. Our closing hymn is 467, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, 467. We'll stand.